Praise to the Lord, praise to the Lamb, and praise to the King of glory. Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you this morning, what more can we give than to offer to you the sacrifice of our lips and our outstretched hands? Giving you all the praise and the honor and the glory for who you are, and who you have been to each of us. With grateful hearts this morning, we come into your presence. To focus and to pay attention on what the Holy Spirit might say to each of our hearts today. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. God, we thank you for your loving kindness toward us. Thank you for the spirit of peace that is in this place. The spirit of restoration, the spirit of encouragement. And thank you for your healing power that saves souls and transforms lives by the power in your name. Lord Jesus, you have been given a name that is above every name. And there is no name under heaven whereby we must be saved but by the name of Jesus. Thank you for the power that is in your name. Thank you for imbuing each of us with this power to be a blessing to one another, to be a blessing to the world. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would be conscious of your presence in a new way today. That you might leap off of the pages of Scripture and make yourself known to us. That you would meet us where we are this morning. And that you would speak to us words of peace and comfort and joy. In Jesus' name. Amen. In the Judean tradition, it is believed that the first three patriarchs initiated an hour of prayer. In the Judean tradition, they teach that Abraham instituted the third hour of prayer, the morning prayer, 9 a.m. And so they pray at the third hour each day. And because the patriarch Abraham demonstrates such a fervent love for God, the third hour of prayer is designated as the hour of love, the hour of adoration toward God, and prayers of compassion for our fellow man, the morning prayer. Then the second patriarch, Isaac, is observed as honoring God with a sense of awe and of reverence. And so the sixth hour of prayer, which would be noontime, is the hour of veneration, a time to praise God for his mighty works. And then there's Jacob. Jacob is believed to have established this ninth hour of prayer, what they call the Arvit in Hebrew. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. This is recognized as the hour of mercy. And at this hour of mercy, the ninth hour, Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. Last week I noted that the first apostles saw their faith as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. So they saw no distinction between their faith and the faith of the Judeans. It was the same faith, and these apostles were still affiliated with the Judean temple. They still prayed to the same God as the Judeans did. And this is what they were going up to the temple to do. They were going up to the temple to pray, to meet and to commune with God, to receive strength and direction and encouragement. Because these fishermen are the leaders of a new movement that grew from 120 to over 3,000 souls in one day, they must feel overwhelmed. And there is a lot to pray about, and I'm sure they're praying for God's mercy. Asking God to have mercy as they stumble about trying to organize and teach, feed, and serve this massive crowd of new converts. They're going up to the temple to pray. And as they made their way to the temple, a man who had been unable to walk from birth was being carried. Ebastazito. It means to be suffered. A man who was unable to walk from birth was being put up with. It means to be tolerated. To carry is to exert power, and thus it includes an exercise of the will. There is an ethical component to carrying another person. It tells us that at least these two people were willing to tolerate. These two people were willing to put up with this man's unyielding and ongoing indigence. That at least two people were willing to have mercy on him and on his situation. And they used to carry him and set him down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And they set him down at the gate because the lame and the blemished and the special needs people were not allowed inside the temple. They weren't considered to be unclean, but they were considered and deemed unworthy of entering the temple grounds, unworthy to approach the throne of God, unworthy to receive the same kind of instruction as the healthy members of the temple, unworthy of fellowship. They were an eyesore and a stain on society. They were people to be tolerated, but never embraced. And so his two human angels would carry him every day and set him at the temple gates, at the entrance to the temple, in order for him to beg for charitable gifts from those entering the temple grounds. Pretty strategic to come up every day to the temple at the hour of mercy. Pretty strategic to come up to the temple to beg each day at the hour when men's hearts may be most inclined to help. He is a professional beggar. He knows how to pull at your heartstrings. And he knows that these religious and pious people, whether out of compassion or out of a sense of duty, that they will give if he only asks. And over time, this beggar has developed a sixth sense where he can discern who may be more inclined to give. You see them on the side of the road sometimes, and they have their cup. And when the traffic stops at the light, they come up to the car with their cup and they hey, can I have a donation, please? And you see them do this sometimes. They'll walk to the car and, may I have a donation, please? They can just discern, no, he's not about to give me anything. They can just tell. After you've been doing it for a while, you can just tell. When a person is sitting at the light and they come up and you turn your eyes and you just stare straight ahead as if nobody's standing there. They can tell. Professional beggars. They've been doing it for a while. He's been doing this for a while. He sees Peter and John. Ah. They look devout. They look like deeply religious people. They, they seem like they may be willing to give a donation. He saw Peter and John about to go into the temple grounds. And he began asking to receive a charitable gift. And as he's making his appeal to them, he's looking down. And this was customary, the customary way to beg in Israel and in most of the Middle East during the time. You were never to look at the benefactor in the face. You would look down. And that was the beggar's way of showing deference. Beggars were at the very bottom of the social scale. They were expected to show humility as a confession that they were not equal to their benefactors. A gift, please. A gift, please. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. They wouldn't look up. For shame. As a sign that I view myself as less than you. You know, in Korea, the children are not allowed to look the teacher in the face. Did you know that? In Korea, as the teacher is teaching, all the children's heads are down. They never look directly at the teacher. It's a sign of disrespect. It's a sign of aggression. You always look down to show humility. I am submitted to you. He's looking down. And he's asking for alms. He knows he's at the bottom of the social scale. He looked down and away from them because of his own deeply felt humiliation with his circumstances. He looked down and away from them so he didn't have to face their rejection. He looked down and away from them because he knew that society viewed him as a vagrant and even as a criminal. And anyone could beat a beggar or punish a beggar at any time, and there was no recourse. He was treated like scum. And he felt like scum. He looked down and away from them because many religious people viewed the disabled as being cursed and punished by God. He was shunned and held in contempt. And so this beggar, probably like most beggars during the time, this beggar had internalized society's view of himself. He looked down and away from them because his kind was considered to be a non-person. Irrelevant, unimportant, and even a drag on society. Maybe you feel that way about the poor, that they're useless, that they don't matter, that their feelings don't matter, that their poverty is their own fault. And no one needs to feel sorry for a beggar. But Peter, along with John, looked at him intently and said, "Look at us." And had they done or said nothing more than this, they would have done and said enough. Look at us. It's an invitation to relationship. It is a message of solidarity. It is to say to the beggar that you and I are equals. I am no better than you, and I do not view you as being any different than me. Look at us. Because in the kingdom of God, you are actually first and I am last. In the kingdom of God, the weak are viewed as greater value than those who are strong. Look at us, son of Adam. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter where you're from. God does not respect our societal norms. God does not acknowledge our societal hierarchies. Look at us. If the beggar could have truly understood the message they were trying to convey, he would have experienced an inner healing. He would have experienced for the first time in his life a sense of acceptance, a sense of belonging. He would have regained a sense of worth. This beggar is important to God. Just as important as the man of means riding in his chariot of silver, this man is important to God, just as relevant, just as necessary in the world as the doctor or the lawyer, as the farmer or the working man. His worth is not earned by what role he may play in society. His value is not determined by what he can bring to the table. He has worth because of his very existence. He is the image of God, crooked feet and all. There is no reason for him to feel ashamed or to feel second class. No matter how people treat him, no matter how people shun and reject him, God has breathed into him the breath of life. And he, like those apostles and like every other person entering the temple that day, he is accepted by God. So look at us. They say to him. And he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Apparently, he didn't quite get the message they were trying to send. Maybe he couldn't focus on such metaphysical truths because his stomach is growling. Maybe he isn't aware of his spiritual need because his physical needs haunt his every waking hour. He has no time to think about spiritual things. Poverty is the greatest of all human distractions. When a man doesn't know where his next meal might come from, it is hard for him to focus on anything other than his immediate existential need. So they offered him solidarity, but he just wants a sandwich. They offered him equality, but he would prefer a steak. They offered him dignity, but he would gladly trade it for a donut and some coffee. His situation is so bleak that, like Esau, he is willing to waive his birthright for a warm bowl of porridge. Such is the mindset of those who live in abject poverty. Their desires have been reduced, and their hunger for spiritual things have been overtaken by their primitive need to survive just another day. He looks up at them, not to be elevated to his proper place as a man, but expecting them to give him a gift. But verse 6, Peter said, "I do not have silver and gold." In American vernacular, "I'm broke." Look at us. "I'm broke. Yeah. I don't have any money." "I know you assume that since I am a religious leader that my pockets would be full." Yeah. "But we don't lead like the Pharisees and the Levites or the scribes. We're not trying to get rich off of the backs of God's people. I don't have any money." Last week we saw that the new believers had sold all that they had and distributed among one another. But Peter and John apparently didn't benefit from it. They didn't demand their cut. They weren't focused on material gain. Peter and John are committed to serving God and not enriching themselves. That's the way leaders were in the first church. But as we all know, it's not quite like that in every corner today. In fact, history says there was a pope. This pope was boasting about the fact that the church of his day was not poor like the first church. As he was looking over the financial records of the church, he turned to one of the officers and said, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none,' because we have plenty." And Thomas turned around to him and said, "It is true, Holy Father. The church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none,' but neither can the church say, 'Arise and walk.'" It is true that the church has wealth, but she has no power. It is true that the church has influence with men and with governments around the world, but it has come at the expense of her spiritual authority. Peter and John were poor, but powerful. The church today is rich and weak. "I do not have silver or gold," Peter says. "But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. This man knows something about Jesus. This lame man has been coming to the temple, the text says, every day for nearly his entire life. This man has seen Jesus, which means that he was likely there when Jesus healed the lame man by the pool of Bethsaida. He was there when Jesus debated with the people in Solomon's porch. This lame man knew about Jesus. He had seen Jesus likely 1,000 times. He knows of Jesus' fame. Maybe on many occasions he had even tried to get Jesus' attention. But Jesus had passed him by day after day. Think about that. Jesus has only been gone for around 60 days at this point. This man has been coming to the temple all of his life. He has seen Jesus perform mighty acts and miracles in front of him. But never for him. He's been watching Jesus walk past every day. And as news spread that this miracle worker had been crucified, this lame man likely had given up all hope that he would ever be healed, that he would ever see his miracle. How many times did Jesus walk past this very man? How many days did this lame man feel unseen by God? He's been sitting there each day while Jesus was going in and out of the temple, interpreting Christ's inattentiveness as a sign that God had forgotten about him. And how surprised must he be today to realize that Jesus was watching him all the time, that he was on Christ's radar all the time. It didn't look like it. But Jesus already knew. Yeah, the man who sits at the gate, "I'm going to send Peter and John to heal him on this date at that time." He already knew what he planned to do. Sometimes it looks like God has forgotten about you, but you are on the mind of God. He has you in his sights. He has you on his radar. And even though it may feel like you have been abandoned, just hold on. He'll come back around again and catch you. Yeah. Jesus is coming back around right now to see about this beggar who's been at the gate all his life. He sent his disciples to heal him in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. By the authority of Jesus, by the power of Jesus, because of the presence of Jesus, by Jesus Christ himself, walk. Notice here that this is not a prayer. Peter isn't speaking to this man's disability. Peter's not talking to the devil. He's not binding and loosing. Peter is speaking directly to this man, giving him permission to grow. Giving him permission by the authority of Jesus Christ to thrive, to live, to be made whole. Peter, by the authority of Jesus Christ, is opening the door of health and of healing so that this man can walk free of his limitations, the limitations that have defined his entire life since birth. The limitations that have dictated the trajectory of his very life. Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, I give you permission to walk. And verse 7 says that Peter, grasping him by the right hand, he raised him up. Peter is confident that what he has decreed by the power in the name of Jesus Christ, Peter is confident that it will come to pass. There is no question in his mind. There is no reluctance in his heart. He has commanded in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, and Peter is certain that what he has decreed in heaven will be accomplished on earth right now. And immediately, the text says, the man's feet and his ankles were strengthened. Immediately, his feet obeyed the voice of Jesus Christ. Immediately, his ankles came into proper alignment with his body. Immediately, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And he did something he had never done before. All these years he has been kept out of the temple, sitting at the gate, imagining what it must be like to smell the incense, imagining what it must be like to pray the liturgy in unison with other believers. All these years. And after all these years of being shut out of his faith practice, the text says he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as being the very one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg for charitable gifts. And they were filled with wonder and amazement what had happened to him. But they didn't have to wonder long, because Peter is ready to explain to them precisely what this miracle, what this sign from heaven means. And he says that the sign of this man's healing in the name of Jesus Christ means that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified his servant Jesus. and that the one they handed over and disowned has been proven by this miracle to be none other than the holy and righteous one of God. The sign of this miraculous healing means that the one whom they had put to death is actually the Prince of Life. And God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And this risen Jesus, Peter says, this risen Jesus is the one who has healed this man who was lame. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray in Jesus' person. I've said this before, I'll continue to say it. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in Jesus' person. When I'm praying to God and I end my prayer in Jesus' name, that's not just a postscript. That's not just me signing off. That's not just me saying the end. That is me saying to God that everything I have requested, I request in the stead of Jesus. I request it as the person of Jesus Christ himself. This is what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. Oh, saints, sons and daughters of God, I pray that we can all realize this on a deeper and more spiritual level, that Jesus Christ has given you and I permission to stand in his stead. So that when we pray to God, it is not we who pray, but it is Christ Jesus himself by his Spirit praying through us. This is why, like the song says, we believe that the thing that we ask of him in Jesus' name, we shall receive. Because God's response to his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, is always yes, and it's always amen. This is the power. This is the authority that we have been granted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Peter goes on in verse 16 to say, and on the basis of faith in the name of Jesus, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. It is the name of Jesus, not my name. By myself, I can do nothing, but it is the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man. In other words, the name of Jesus, when invoked by a heart of faith, works wonders in this world. And we who have been authorized both to speak and to act in the name of Jesus, we have also been given authority to provide signs of life to this world, that Jesus Christ is alive today. And this is what the sign truly means. Peter says, and the faith which comes through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. It is easy for the church to declare that Jesus lives. It is easy, but it's not always convincing. Our public speaking only gets us so far in persuading others that Jesus Christ has risen physically and bodily from the dead. Our apologetics, our reasoning can only do so much to convince unbelievers and agnostics that Jesus Christ is alive in heaven and at the right hand of God right now. Our words may stir the minds of men, but our power cuts at the heart. Listen to me. We have been sent into this world armed with the words of God for sure. And we have been sent into this world equipped to produce evidence that demands a verdict, proof that cannot be easily explained away. I think I told you guys about the story in Gary, Indiana. I was driving down the street and there was a brother on the corner. He had his microphone, had two nice speakers set out, and he was just preaching the gospel, standing at McDonald's. And the youth are getting off the bus coming from school. They're all going to McDonald's. He's preaching the gospel. Everybody's walking past him. And he's just preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and all these things. And I parked my car because I was admiring him for a minute. I used to do that all the time. And so I'm like, wow, still doing this. We're still working. I got out of the car, walked over, talked to him. How you doing, brother? He said, man, I'm preaching, man, but nobody's getting saved, man. Nothing's really happening, but I'm going to stay out here and keep on being faithful to. I said, yeah, let me give you a secret. Don't worry so much about just preaching over the microphone. Don't worry so much about declaring. Do this instead. Put you out a sign that just says, can I pray for you? And as people are walking by and they see the sign, people are going to start stopping. Can I pray for you? You know, I have problems. I have a lot of needs. I need this, I need that. Just pray for them. And you keep coming back to the same corner every day. You keep praying for them. And you stay at the same corner. I guarantee you that your faith in the name of Jesus Christ will start working miracles in the lives of people. And they will come back to you asking to hear the gospel. Sometimes words are not enough. We have to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is indeed alive in the world. By the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the way the church operated. It was a matter of show and tell. First Peter would show, then he would tell. We just tell. We have no proof of signs of life in heaven. Is it because we're powerless? No. It's simply because we do not recognize the authority that we have been given by God. Let me tell you. As children of God, we have the authority to open doors of opportunity for others. As children of God, we have the power and the authority to bring deliverance to troubled minds. As children of God, we have the authority and the power to pray for the sick and they will be healed. We have so intellectualized our faith that we have become anti-supernatural. We read the Bible as if it's only stories for way back then. But the work that the Holy Spirit was doing way back then, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is still doing today. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. The world is hurting. The church is dwindling. Sometimes I worry and I fear that we're at the end of our road. So many words, so many arguments, so many debates, so little power. I long for the day that the people of God recognize who we truly are in Him. Not so that we can boast, but so that we can bring relief to the world. So that we can be the blessing that God has envisioned each of us to be. filled with the power of his Holy Spirit, able to move mountains for others, able to bring hope and healing into the lives of those who are broken and destitute, shunned and marginalized, that by the Spirit of God, we may be able to allow them to experience a sense of belonging, a sense of acceptance, a sense of being seen. Chicago is full of people who feel unseen. You walk downtown Chicago early in the morning and you see them. Everybody's just walking. No one is acknowledging anyone. Everyone is in their own little bubble, just going along. All of these people, and loneliness is pervasive among them, as if they're not even in a crowd, all by themselves. The kingdom of God wants to invite them. The kingdom of God wants to show them acceptance. The kingdom of God wants to convince them that they belong. It is our responsibility as the children of God to begin to address the needs of the people in society who are broken and bruised, destitute and left alone. Those are our people. And the first person that the Holy Spirit sends Peter and John to is not the rich. It is not the intellectual. It is not the person of status in society. It is the person on the lowest scale. He goes down to the deepest valley and finds the person who everybody knows you're lost. You haven't been able to walk since birth. You have no hope. You have no chance. And Jesus says, let me show you something. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. What am I trying to say? Lord, help me find the words. We are not only a church of fellowship. We are not only a church of relationship, even though these things are important. We are a church on a mission. We are a people who have been imbued with power by the Holy Spirit to transform lives in the world. You have the power to transform. You have the power to transform lives. Yes, by relationship, sure, but also by authority. Begin to pray in that way, with authority. That person who you know who's been depressed forever, ever since you've met them, they're always depressed, always going through. In the name of Jesus Christ, be at peace. God will answer. God will move. As a sign to her that Jesus Christ is the Lord and that he has all power and that she or he is not beyond his reach. The one thing about the book of Acts that is off-putting for a lot of believers is that we cannot imagine walking in that kind of authority. We can't even imagine it. We spend all of our times focusing on ourselves, our problems, and what's going on in our lives. And Jesus saying, listen, I have invested my life in you. If you ask anything in my name, it will be done. But don't just ask for yourself, ask for your neighbor so that the world will know that I am the Lord, that I am God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we have heard of you by the reading, by the preaching of your word. And we have heard miraculous testimonies of what you have done in days gone by. Today we confess, Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe that you are the same God. Today we confess that we believe that you are still doing mighty works in this world, and we ask you for the faith to participate in the wonderful things that you're doing. Grant us faith to speak over the sick, that the sick might be made whole. Grant us the faith, Lord Jesus, to pray over those with emotional disturbances, and that they might find peace of mind. We desire, Lord Jesus, to walk in the authority and the power that you have given to us for the salvation and restoration of all of creation. Teach us to take this responsibility seriously. Help us to understand that we have been called as workers together with you. Help us to take our place as the sons and daughters of God in this broken world, to bring healing, life, light, and salvation to all of those whom you have called for your glory and in your name. Amen.